All right, let's turn to Psalm 70. Begin with Psalm 70 tonight and move on through. Ahead of us lie a few psalms that we, well, at least one psalm immediately ahead of us that we've already covered, and that's Psalm 72, which was one of the messianic kingly psalms. But apart from that, we've got some virgin territory ahead of us to break ground in. And so we're going to study Psalm 70, 71, 73, 74, and who knows? We don't know how far we'll get, but maybe several psalms beyond that, depending on how our time looks. But looking at Psalm 70, it's going to be evident that we don't need to spend very much time with it at all, because it is only five verses long, and if that weren't enough to justify taking only a short time on it, there is the added feature that it is exactly identical to five verses we've covered previously at the end of Psalm 40. It is just about identical, word for word, to the last verses of Psalm 40. And so there's not really a lot of new comments to make that weren't made at the time we went through Psalm 40, but we'll read this again. And I might refresh your memory. It is a Psalm of David, as the title clues us in about. And it is believed that it was written at the time of his flight from Absalom, and very possibly at the time where the news reached him that his former counselor, Ahithophel, had become traitor and was now a confederate with Absalom, David's enemy, his rival for the throne. And that broke his heart, along with some of the other things that were happening, of course, that his former faithful counselor, Ahithophel, was now counseling his rival, giving him counsel of war. I don't know if you remember the story well or not, but David, when he heard that Ahithophel had turned against him and toward Absalom, David actually prayed that Ahithophel's counsel would turn to foolishness. And that's exactly really what apparently happened, because the next time counsel was sought of Ahithophel was, in fact, that very day. And Absalom sought counsel from Ahithophel and from other counselors. And in fact, one of the counselors that he sought counsel from other than Ahithophel was a man who was one of David's friends in sort of underground there in Absalom's government. And so Ahithophel suggested pursuing David immediately to overtake him, and the other counselor, who was secretly David's loyal friend, said, "No, David's like a bear robbed of his whelps right now. You better let him cool down a little bit. Why don't you overtake him tonight or something later on, so that you know he's a man of war and all, and you wouldn't have a chance against him right now." So the Bible says that Absalom went for the second man's counsel, and Ahithophel, it was the first time his counsel had never been taken, and he went out and hanged himself. But that is thought to be the occasion of the writing of this psalm, though there's not a great deal in this psalm to indicate that setting, but that's not surprising, because a lot of times even the psalms that have titles that tell us their background don't have much in them to indicate that that's their setting. And so we won't make too many comments, but we see the prayer: "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt." This might be seen as an equivalent of confounding the counsel of Ahithophel, making his counsel turn foolish. Let them be put to confusion, those who seek his hurt. Let them be confounded, and so forth. "Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame, that say, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying," or no waiting. So the opening and closing verses are an appeal to God to waste no time at all to right this wrong situation. And then in between we have three verses, two of which, verses 2 and 3, describe David's wish that his enemies would be confounded and turned back. And verse 4, basically his well wishes upon those who have remained loyal to him, asking God to bless them and give them cause to rejoice, and so that they might continually say, as they now do, let God be magnified. So a short psalm, as I said, just a small piece of a former psalm that we studied, Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. Now we get to Psalm 71, and this psalm also has some familiar ground to cover, but only at the beginning. The first three verses are almost identical to the first three verses of Psalm 31, another psalm that we've studied already. Now we know that Psalm 31 is a psalm of David because it has a title that tells us so. This psalm has no title, so we don't know for sure whether David wrote it. It's written by an old man. It's evident that the man who wrote this was at this time aging, as you see in verse 9, for instance, cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. Also, there's other indications of his age. Verse 18, for instance, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not. So the writer is old at this time. It could be David. There's certainly a lot of indications that the writer was either David or happened to quote a lot from David, because he quotes the first three verses from Psalm 31, which was a Davidic psalm. And furthermore, he uses other expressions, like calls God his rock and his refuge. He says, make haste, and other expressions like David uses in some of his psalms. So this either was written by David or else by some other old man who was quite saturated with David's psalms and quite acquainted with David's thought, and therefore spoke a lot like David. But the easiest way to figure it is that David himself wrote it. But Psalm 31 he wrote in his youth. But as an old man, some of the verses that he wrote as a young man came back to him, and they become part of his prayer now in his old age. Now, the writer, whether it's David or someone else, clearly is an old man who has had a lot of trouble, a lot of trials, and has seen the hand of God deliver him in times past. His troubles are not over. In fact, he doesn't see any end to them yet. Even though he's old, he can't just look back and see how God delivered him and now things are all better. He looks at his life as a continuing string of problems, but also one that has, from his very earliest childhood, had God to help him. He mentions that in verse 6. He says, by thee have I been held up from the womb. Actually, verse 5. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. So the writer, like David, or it is David, knew God from his early childhood and has always had God to his help. The easiest way to figure it is that this was David. We remember that David, even as a youth, as a shepherd boy, trusted in God. We know of cases that he himself tells of, where he, I think it's in 1 Samuel 17, where he's about to go out and slay Goliath. He tells Saul, when I was younger, or when I was out tending my father's sheep, a lion came to get the sheep, and another occasion a bear came, and I killed them both with my bare hands. And he says, the same God who delivered into my hand the lion and the bear will also deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. So David, even as a young shepherd, and as even at this time, he was relatively young when he was about to slay Goliath, he trusted God. He saw God helping him to overcome dangers that he encountered every day in the course of shepherding. And now he's an old man, looking back on his life and looking at his present circumstances. The kinds of troubles that have plagued him throughout his life are still with him, but the same God who delivered him out of all of them in the past is still with him also. And therefore he has a confidence about his safety. And so that's what we're going to say before we get into it. Now we'll read the psalm itself. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been held up from the womb. That is, from my time of my birth I've been upheld by you, by your strength. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. The reference to I am a wonder to many is hard to interpret. It may mean that though through his whole life he's done tremendous exploits that have caused many to stand in awe of him. Many wonders has he done. Slaying Goliath was not the least of them. Slaying his 10,000s of Philistines afterward is yet another. Escaping from every kind of treachery that was brought against him by Saul and by Absalom. These exploits have made him a great hero, and some may have thought of him as somewhat indestructible, somewhat superhuman. But he says, no, you're the one who kept me safe. A lot of people look at me with awe and with wonder, but I realize, of course, that it's not me, it's you that's kept me safe. You, but you are my strong refuge, he says. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me. They're still after him. And they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. That is, he doesn't know how many days he has left. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Now, this is kind of an attitude that old people lack often today. Usually after you get past the flower of your age, you get past the prime, when you get to the point where you are forced to retire because you're too old and weak and your body is too unreliable to really continue to do the kind of work you used to do, a lot of people just kind of feel like those are the years of their life where there's not really any purpose left. They've had their day. If they didn't use it well, they can sit around and regret it all the remaining years until they waste away. Or if they've done well, they can sort of sit around and sit on their laurels and feel like they've done it all, and now they can kind of sit back and relax. And of course, many of them get this attitude probably from the fact that the younger generation treats them as though that's true. And when people get old and infirm, they tend to be shut up away in rest homes and never visited again for the most part, and they're treated like worthless things, really. And so a lot of times people in their old age lose any vision for continuing fruitfulness or productivity. But David didn't see this as a time to diminish his activity of praising God and so forth. He felt like since he didn't know how many days he had left in verse 15, he says in verse 14, but I will hope continually, and I will yet praise thee more and more. Now, I've been praising you all my life, but I'm old now, and I don't have many days left, and since I don't know how many days I have left, I better get in a lot of praising every day, because I don't know the number of my days, he says in verse 15. So he sees it as a time of diminishing opportunity, but not diminishing fruitfulness. He figures, well, if I only have a few days left, relatively, compared to when I was younger, then I've got to make more of them. I've got to get more done. As Paul said in another place, redeem the time, for the days are evil, suggesting that as the time approaches that we have little time, then we ought to be doing more and not less. We shouldn't just sit back and say, well, we only have a few years left, might as well relax. It's just the opposite. The time is short, and the night is far spent, the day is close at hand. We need to cast off the works of darkness and work while it is day. And he's realized that a night season was coming for him, the night of death, where he would not be able forever to continue to proclaim the goodness of God and be an influence for godliness in his generation. Therefore, he said, now that I'm old, my days are obviously fewer than before, my remaining days, therefore I need to get more active about it than ever. And so being old didn't decrease his vision of having a mission in life. He saw that he still had the mission in life to proclaim God's righteousness and his goodness, not only to, as he had to his own generation, but to the generation to come. That's what he says in verse 18. He says, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. So he'd already demonstrated God's strength to his own generation when he was a young man and as king, but now he's old. That generation is old also. There's a whole new generation come up who had never seen those things David did. Some of them heard of them, no doubt, but possibly with a certain amount of skepticism and thinking, well, maybe the exploits have been somewhat exaggerated in the memory of my old father. But he wants to live on long enough to show, to have an influence on another generation still. It's a fantastic thing when old people realize that their age is an asset to them because they have something to offer to the upcoming generation. We had a teacher here in our first school who's an old friend of mine, old literally. He's about 86 or 87 now, I guess. He had his 85th birthday. Well, wait, he had his 80th birthday with us in Santa Cruz at our discipleship school in 1978, so he must be about 86 now or something like that. But he's an old fellow, but he's just full of vision. He's full of energy. He's had a stroke. He's been sickly for many years now, but he's active and he's out, and all he wants to do is talk to young people. He just wants to affect the new generation as much as he can, and he just delights to get an opportunity to sit down with a young person and just pour out his zeal for God. He's just a flame for God, even though he's old. When he was here, he was so sickly and so exhausted that he collapsed on the floor and passed out after his first sermon and kind of scared us all. But he recuperated overnight, and he was preaching sitting down after that for a while. But he didn't stop. He was with us for, I don't know if it was 1 or 2 weeks, but it was, he just loves to talk to young people. He came out from Massachusetts to teach the kids out here, and we gave him, he knew we didn't have any money to give him. He came out because for the joy of speaking to young people. Like David in his old age, he wanted to proclaim God's good news to the generation that was to come. He didn't figure that since he'd been a preacher for, now he's been a preacher for about 68 years or 67 years, he didn't figure, well, I've had my day of service to God, now it's time to retire. He figures, no, I've got fewer days than ever now, I need to really push. I need to really push. Anyway, so thought David also. Verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery. Must be David, the musician. Even thy truth, O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. So he says, because you have really delivered me out of the hands of my enemies, I've got a great testimony about your righteousness, and I can just talk all day long about the righteous things you've done for me, because of all the times you've brought those who were wrongfully my enemies, you've brought them down. I can just testify of so many deliverances. So he sees his long life of troubles in a very positive light. He says, that's given me a lot of good testimony. And instead of being embittered like so many old people are, you know, by the fact that they've been abandoned by their children or whatever. Well, David was abandoned by his children. In fact, more than abandoned by him, Absalom, his son, ran him out of town and tried to kill him. And then slept with David's wives and concubines in public to show his hatred for his father. Now, there's the kind of thing that makes an old man bitter. But he wasn't bitter. He says, boy, I've got some great testimonies. And after, you know, 70 or 80 years, you better have some good testimonies if you've been walking with God since your childhood. And, you know, it's an important thing to, well, maybe when you're ministering to old people who have lost vision for the rest of their life and they just figure it's time for me to, I'll just sit here and vegetate until I die, to maybe share some things from this psalm. This is a psalm about old age. and about the vision that this man had for his old age ministry, his autumn ministry of his life. We'll skip over 72, having covered it on another occasion, and get down to 73. For some of you, these opening verses will be familiar because they're put to music and a lot of us know the song. Though it's interesting, the choice of verses that we sing sort of obscures the actual meaning of the song. Let me read it with comments. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, there's a couple of things to observe about this verse. One is that he's declaring that God is good to Israel, and then he identifies who he means by Israel. Even those who have a clean heart. Now, of course, that was quite an enlightened view of who the Israel of God is for an Old Testament character. This was Asaph, by the way. It wasn't David, even. He realized that the true Israel are those who have a clean heart. Remember when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no dishonesty. His heart is clean." In Romans chapter 2, in verse 28, Paul says, "He is no Jew who is one outwardly, but he is one who is one inwardly. And that is not circumcision, which is of the flesh, but that which is of the heart." Realizing that just being born a natural Jew didn't make a person really Israel. Paul said in Romans 9, 6, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now, all Jews, all natural-born Jews are of Israel, in the sense they've all descended from the man whose name was Israel. They're all of Israel, but they're not really all Israel. They're not all the Israel of God, because not all have a clean heart. And in our day, of course, the only way to have a clean heart is to have Jesus clean it by his blood. So the true Israel are those who have their heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In those days, of course, it wasn't that wasn't how their heart was made clean. They didn't have the blood of Christ to look to, but a clean heart had to do with clear motives and a right spirit and so forth, which David, after his sin with Bathsheba, asked God to restore to him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, he said. He knew that without that clean heart, it meant nothing to be a natural son of Israel. John the Baptist said the same thing. Think not to say within yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father. God can of these stones raise up children unto Abraham." No big thing to be a natural-born Jew descended from Abraham. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, "If Abraham were really your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. But you're of your father, the devil." Indicating that though they were physically descended from Israel and from Abraham, they were not spiritual Israelites. They were, in fact, spiritually children of the devil. So this verse carries a lot of revelation in it concerning the nature of the Israel of God. And this is something that is told here. I don't know how it was understood by the writer, but it was not really revealed in plain words until Paul spoke about it in Galatians chapter 3 and said that all those who are of faith are Abraham's true offspring and are the Israel of God. Well, anyway, another observation I want to make about this one verse is that it's very optimistic. It says that God is very good to those who are of a clean heart. To the good people, God is good. Now, the verses that followed seem like it's saying the opposite. It talks in verse 3 about how he was envious of the foolish people, of the wicked people, because they prospered. Sounds like he's going on to say God's really good to the wicked people. But how we need to understand this is that verse 1 represents his current viewpoint. As he writes this psalm, he now sees clearly. He now knows that God is truly good to Israel. But in verse 2, he begins to talk about what he went through in his mind. He began to, at an earlier time in his life, began to think differently than that. He hasn't always seen it as though God is good to those who have a clean heart. In fact, he used to think it was the opposite. In verses 13 and 14, he expresses that his former attitude was that it was worthless to do good because the wicked men are prospering and the good men seem to be tormented. So you can see that what he does here, he states his conclusion first. That is, that it does pay to be a good person. It does pay to be a Christian. But then he catalogs for us some of the thought processes that he went through at an earlier time. How much earlier, we don't know. But he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Now, what does that mean? It no doubt means that this faith in God's goodness had at one time, his faith was on sort of an unsure footing at one point. It was like his feet had almost gone over the edge of the precipice. His steps had almost slipped off. He hadn't he was actually tottering in his stand on the goodness and faithfulness of God. Why? He says, because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. It seems like some of the more prosperous people, some of the wickedest people, don't seem to have any problem. So it would appear. Now, that was his original thought. However, he changes his thought at about verse 17. But at first he's saying, this is how it appeared to me. I looked around, it seemed like only the wicked people were really getting blessed. They were the ones who were ripping off everyone else and getting rich by it and getting away with it. And the good people, you know, the nice guys finish last. And that's what he was figuring before. He says, these wicked people, they're prospering. They don't have problems. They're not in trouble like other people are. They're not plagued like other men are. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. That is, since they have no problems, they're arrogant. They're violent and cruel. They don't seem to, they're not afraid to do that since it doesn't seem to get them into trouble. Their eyes stand out with fatness, which means that they are well fed. Speaking of how their eyelids are all fat and puffy from overeating. It's talking about a well, overweight person. Their eyes stand out, their bulging eyes, because they're so fat, which in those days was considered a mark of blessing. In our days, it'd be considered something that has to be worked off, but be a candidate for the diet center or something. But in those days, to be fat, to be obese, was considered a blessing of God. I mean, it means God's providing well for you. And he says, why is it these people are able to be fat, and I'm sitting here with my ribs sticking out? They have more than their heart could wish. Verse 8, they are corrupt, and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. And they speak loftily, proudly, arrogantly. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. I don't know what it means, their tongue walketh through the earth, but when it says they set their mouth against the heavens, it's obvious he's saying they're blaspheming. They speak even against God. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches. So this is what his earlier musings were. He said, I didn't always think God was good to those who were of an upright heart or of a clean heart. I used to envy the wicked people, in fact. It seemed like God was being better to them than to the good people. And he said, my conclusions at that time, my tentative conclusions that I arrived at on observing the prosperity of the wicked are stated in verse 13 and 14. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. And so having a clean heart doesn't pay off. And I washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now here, I've lived a clean life. I've kept my heart clean. I've kept my hands clean. I've kept my nose clean. And what did it get me? Nothing but plagues. Didn't help me at all. So, obviously, his idea was, well, really hasn't paid off being righteous, and seems to pay off being wicked. Why is God good to the wicked and bad to the righteous? That's what his thoughts were. But then he said, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, what he said is, it's not really right for me to say such things, and so I tried to hold it in, but it was just too painful. I was just grieved when I saw that my righteousness was just getting me a face full of manure, you know. But the wickedness of the wicked was getting them all the blessings that I could have wished for. And he says, that grieved me. It was painful to me to think that I had done so much, made so many sacrifices to be a good person, and God didn't reward me for it. What's the story? But he says, I knew that if I really spoke that out, that I would offend some of your children. Therefore, I didn't feel at liberty to do that, so I just kind of ached inside about it. And then he tells how he changed his mind. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. That would be the temple. Then understood I their end. Now here's where he had a turnabout. He went to the temple of God. What happened to him there, we don't know. We must assume he at least prayed there. He turned his attention to God himself, and God gave him a revelation. Now see, as he was looking at things from the outward appearance, it seemed like the wicked were really in a good shape. But he says, when I went into the temple of God, I had a meeting with God, and God sort of showed me that really what matters is not what they're experiencing right now, but what happens in the end. And he showed me what their end would be like. Then he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. Now he's saying that, you know, really, even though they seem to be prospering, they're in a very dangerous situation because their very prosperity keeps them from calling out on God. It encourages them to be blasphemers. And the more they're encouraged in those areas, the more set they become in their evil ways, the more impossible it is for them to repent, the more sure their doom becomes. So really, their prosperity is really their snare. It's really a trap. You have really put them in a dangerous spot, he said. So I now realize that it's not as I once thought. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, he was considering their end, how they end up, either meaning how their life ends, they end up in, you know, agonizing death, or maybe even God showed them sort of a glimpse of hell and the agonizing terrors that comes upon these people. He says, wow, they don't have it as good as I thought. And then he says in verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, shalt thou despise their image. He sort of says, they're sort of like a bad dream that God's having. When God wakes up, they'll be gone. You know how we talked before about them calling on God to wake up. That is when they're calling on God to act. You know, come on, stir yourself up, God. Arise, rouse yourself, do something. Well, he's saying basically when God wakes up, he's going to wipe them out. So in a sense, they're kind of like a dream. When you wake up, it's gone. They're sort of like a nightmare that God's having. And when he wakes up, they won't be around anymore. They'll vanish as quickly as a dream does when you wake up. They seem to be so real. Their blessings seem to be so tangible, but they're going to just disappear. And then they're going to be experiencing agonizing terrors. So he began to really see how stupid his former thoughts were. And that's what he says in verses 21 and 22. He says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. My conscience hurt for having thought those things before. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. In other words, I was irrational. My former thoughts of envying the wicked man, that was irrational as an animal thinks. I mean, I wasn't thinking, it wasn't worthy of the mind that you gave me to think such stupid thoughts. Stupid and wrong thoughts. And he realizes it now. So, he then sort of stresses in verses 23 through 26, the point that righteousness has its own rewards. They're not the same kind of rewards that wickedness seems to pay off in. They're not those tangible treasures that those wicked men have. But in a sense, righteousness is its own reward. It has certain things that it entitles one to that the wicked can never claim. Verses 23 through 26, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now, this reminds me of a story that Jesus told about two sons of one man. One took his inheritance and went off and wasted it on harlots and on riotousness and so forth. And he had a blast in the world. He did everything he could with his money and with his opportunities to just sin it up and get whatever pleasure there was in the world. But he found himself destitute. When his money was gone, so were his friends. He couldn't find a job. A famine came, and since he was separated from his father's house, where there was plenty of food, he was hungry. He found it wasn't all that fun. You know, when you begin to reap what you've sown, it just wasn't that great. And he had the idea he maybe ought to go back home. So he did. He was greatly chastened and repentant and went home again and offered to become just a slave of his father. But his father received him in full sonship again, which obviously was Jesus' way of saying that sinners are received back by God and given status as sons. But there was another son who had never left home. And he was envious. because this new son came back and had all the honors of being a regular son after he'd gone out and had so much fun. The son had not gone out and had any fun. He hadn't gotten to go out and drink it up and sleep with the women and do all those things. He'd just been a loyal son to his father, just working in the field, sweating it out from day to day. And when he saw that this young son who had gone out and had all this sinful pleasure had come back and didn't seem to have lost anything by it, he came and he complained. He says, "Father, how come you've never had such a celebration for me? But this your son who went out and wasted all your money with harlots, you know, you killed a fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "You're always with me. Isn't that enough, really? All that I have is yours. You don't envy this son. He has spent a certain number of months or years not in company." And that was really to his hurt. He might have been getting the pleasures of sin for a season, but what was he forfeiting? He was forfeiting fellowship with his father. And that is a greater pleasure and a greater treasure than the pleasures of sin. Because it says in Psalm 16 concerning God, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And the son who had stayed with his father hadn't appreciated the fact, but he had really had true pleasures. He had had true riches in that he had had unbroken fellowship with his father. As most of you know, I was raised in a Christian home, and I never really went out and did any of those things that most of our generation did. I never used drugs or smoked or drank or did any of that stuff. And I was just a straight Baptist kid. And when I got into the Jesus movement and grew my hair out and stuff, I was mainly surrounded by people who had done everything. And I'll tell you, I saw God really blessing some of those people. I saw some of them really having miracle ministries. There was one guy in particular who ministered the baptism of the Holy Spirit to me. He'd done everything in the world before he got saved. And I thought, wow, you know, these guys get the best of both worlds in a sense. They go out and live in the pleasures of sin for a few years, get everything the world has to offer, and then they come and they get everything God has to offer too. In fact, they get more than I get of what God has to offer, it seems like. It looks like God's killing the fatted calf for these guys, and here he's never even killed a kid for me. And there were times when I was like this psalmist, envious at evildoers, in a sense. You know, like, how come they got to have both? I mean, here, I've been living basically a righteous life all my life. There has been some joy in it, of course, obviously plenty, but these guys get that and the pleasures of sin. You know, how come they get it all? And, I only had those thoughts once in a while, and I knew they were wrong, and so I never really entertained them much. But it really became evident how wrong those thoughts were when I considered their end. Even those who had come to the Lord out of such lifestyles, many of them backslid because sin that they had been in so long had such a hold on them. Many of them backslid and came back to the Lord and backslid again and came back to the Lord. In fact, the very guy who did minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit to me backslid about four or five times. As far as I know, he's back with the Lord now, but he's unstable because he had not laid the foundation that God had laid in my life just from consistent being with him. And I realized that, hey, these people now wish that they had my background. These people wish they had never used drugs and wish they had never set those mental patterns in their lives. They're now realizing that I'm the one who is really blessed. And I don't envy them at all. I praise God that I didn't go through that whole scene. Whatever pleasures there were in it, they don't amount at all to anything like the pleasures that are in the presence of God. And I praise God that he didn't take me through that particular scene. Not that that scene can't be totally overcome by a person walking with Christ. It can and has been by many. But it definitely has its disadvantages. I've told the story before about two of my friends who both got saved out of the drug culture at the same time. They were a few years younger than I was, and when they got saved, they looked up to me as a mentor or something. They were both kind of getting into teaching, too, after they'd been a Christian a few years. And one of them backslid for quite a long time and then came back to the Lord. And when he came back to the Lord, he seemed to be doing really well. And, in fact, the Lord was blessing him. He was teaching, and it seemed like there was a blessing on his ministry. And this other one, who had gotten saved at the same time, had never backslid and didn't seem to quite have the same anointing, didn't seem to have the same blessing on his ministry. And these brothers both came to me at different times for counsel. And this one who had been constant with the Lord and didn't seem to be, you know, quite as blessed as the other one who had backslidden and come back to the Lord. He came to me and was sort of complaining about that, saying, how come, you know, he, you know, spent so much time away from the Lord even after he knew the Lord, and then comes back and the Lord really blesses him. And I just said, well, I guess you just got to figure that the Lord was giving you, you're putting your roots down, you know, this man doesn't have any roots. You know, he might have a lot of foliage above the ground, but he doesn't have any roots, and you're going to be more stable than he is. And sure enough, this other Christian who had backslid and come back, backslid again later and never came back. He's been backslidden for 10 years now. And I don't know if he'll ever come back to the Lord, because he didn't have roots. There was the wicked sometimes seem to have the blessing of God upon them, but there's certain unseen blessings in not being wicked. And one of them is like the son who was not the prodigal. His father said to him, hey, your blessing is that you've always been with me. You've been with me always. And that's what the psalmist comes up with. He says, unlike these others, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. That's one of the unseen rewards of being righteous and of not getting into all that sinful prosperity. It says, thou hast holden me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. In other words, wow, you know, all my life long, you're guiding me. I've had the pleasure of being guided by you, because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. So you haven't led me in those slippery places that you've led them into. You've guided me all my life, and then even after that, you'll receive me into glory. That's fantastic. These things are not the benefits of wickedness. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now, this guy got his head screwed on right now. He was at once thinking, wow, you know, these guys are fat. Their eyes are bulging out with fatness. They've got all the money they want. They've got all the women they want. They've got it all. And how come they're blessed? And they're wicked people. He says, now, oh, I realize I don't want any of those things they've got. All I want is God. What do I desire on earth except you, God? I've got you, and that's the greatest blessing, the greatest pleasure a man can have. And in heaven, the same. In other words, I have the greatest treasure both now and later. So I certainly don't have anything to envy them about. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he says, basically, God, you are my inheritance. Their portion seems to be in this world, but you are my portion forever. And even after this world is over. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So his conclusion is as his opening verse. God is, after all, quite good to those who are of a clean heart. Though we have him, after verse 1, going into a story, really, telling his background and some of the things he thought and how he learned his lesson, how he envied wicked people. And then as he came into the sanctuary and focused on God, he began to really see, wow, this is really where it's at. The ability to come right here before God in the sanctuary, what a reward that is. These wicked people never do that, and they can't. But I can. So he realized that a clean heart was a reward in itself, and qualified him for greater rewards than wicked men could ever hope to have in this world or in the next. Now, Psalm 74. These psalms are really nice psalms. Sometimes it's kind of dry because we get a string of psalms that don't have much worth commenting on, or else because they're all alike or they all repeat things that were in earlier psalms. But some of these psalms we're covering tonight are kind of nice in their own unique way. Psalm 74 was written on the occasion of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. If you want a date for it, that destruction took place in 587 B.C., and this psalm was probably written about that time, because the man is tormented. The man is a Jew, a devout Jew. By the way, all these psalms seem to be out by Asaph. Everything after about Psalm 73, there's about 11 psalms written by a man named Asaph, who is one of the directors of the temple choirs. So he wrote quite a few of these psalms, 11 of them right around here. And he lived, apparently, to see the fall of Jerusalem. And this psalm was written about his grief over that, and it's a description somewhat of how that happened. And then he's remembering God's former victories, and but grieving over the fact that God seems to have abandoned his people now. Which is, of course, what he expresses in the first verse. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. That is, they brought in their banners with their Babylonian images into the temple and defiled it in that way before they destroyed it, as the Romans later did in 70 AD. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved wood thereof at once with axes and hammers. The actual thought here is not real clear to me. It seems like he's saying men used to get some kind of name for themselves by their wood cutting in the forest. And so he's saying they really, you know, that's what they consider themselves heroic doing, is tearing down the temple with their axes and their hammers. Verse 7, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary, which means the temple, and they have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burnt up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. That's one of the worst parts, is that not only did God send judgment on the nation, but one of the worst signs of judgment was that he didn't have any prophets around to tell him what was going on. The earlier prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Isaiah before that, had already warned them that this would happen if they didn't repent of their sins. And the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians was a predicted punishment of the Jews for their idolatry that they'd been involved with. But now when the destruction comes, there's no more prophets telling them how long. And so that was something he really grieved about. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. He's sort of like God has his hands in his pockets. Come on, pull out your hands out of your pockets or out of your bosom and do something, really. That's what he's saying. And then in verses 12 through 17, he recounts one of the former victories that God had over his enemies and sort of implying, why isn't this happening now? Why aren't you getting this kind of victory over the Babylonians? This, verses 12 through 17, is a highly figurative description of God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. There's reference to the parting of the sea. But amid the discussion of it, there's the picture of dividing the dragons in the sea. I guess like when the sea split up, it's like the animals in it just got cut in half too. Not that that really happened, but just it's in figurative language. And it's it describes the enemy that was defeated at that time, which was Egypt, describes it as a dragon that was a sea monster named Leviathan. Leviathan in verse 14 represents Egypt. It says, for God, in verse 12, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest them to be meat to thy people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedst up the mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Now, the reference to dividing the heads of the dragons and of Leviathan is a rather symbolic description of destroying Pharaoh and the Egyptians, or the land of Egypt. This is confirmed by the fact that in another prophet, another place in Ezekiel 32 and verse 2, Egypt is also described as a dragon, a sea dragon. And so here also, Egypt is symbolically spoken of as a dragon that had been the enemy of God's people. Ezekiel 32, verse 2, reads wrongly in the King James, because in the King James it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale. The word whale, actually, as your margin will probably say, should be translated dragon. Saying that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, you are like a dragon in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers and troublest the waters with thy feet and fouled their rivers. So speaking to Egypt, he says, you're like a dragon in the seas. Well, here, speaking about the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, he talks about God dividing the head of the dragon, or the heads, plural, of the dragon Leviathan. Now, the name Leviathan appears elsewhere in the scripture, and everywhere that it appears, it's kind of funny, it's used almost in a different way. Like in Job chapter 41, I believe it was, we had the description of Leviathan. And it seems to have been a description of a dinosaur, a fire-breathing reptile living in the sea. In this case, we have Leviathan having heads, plural. A many-headed dragon, which reminds us of some of the images in Revelation about the dragon that's there, has seven heads and 10 horns. Also, there's reference to Leviathan in Isaiah 27 in verse 1, where the destruction of Satan is described. Leviathan represents Satan, it would seem. In Isaiah 27 and verse 1, it says, In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So it speaks of a time when the Lord will punish Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and the dragon that is in the sea. Now, when we get over to Revelation, as I already mentioned, we have this image of the dragon with the several heads. Now, we get that, I believe Revelation draws that symbolism from Psalm 74, which we're studying. You've pierced the heads of the dragon, or you've broke the heads of Leviathan, a dragon that has many heads. Well, here we have a description of such a dragon in Revelation 12, in verse 3. It says, And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, we'll talk about this in more depth when we get into Revelation. But we find over in the next chapter, Revelation 13, verse 1, says, And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, apparently this beast had the same features that the dragon had. And the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns, and I believe that this symbolic imagery is borrowed from the Old Testament, as almost all the symbols in Revelation can be found in the Old Testament. And I believe that God gave the book of Revelation in symbols, which have their, well, it's in code, really, is what it is. It's written in code, and you can decode it by checking out the meaning of the symbols in the Old Testament, or at least recognizing them. In the case of the many-headed dragon, the Old Testament reference is to the deliverance of the people of God out of Egypt. And Egypt was the dragon. However, in Revelation, the concept is transferred to being Satan. Satan is the dragon. And as we saw when we said Exodus, that Egypt was a type. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. And the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt was a picture and a foreshadowing of Christ delivering us from the power of Satan. So that's how the correspondence comes over. In Psalms, the many-headed dragon is Egypt, from whom God delivered his people. When you carry it over into the New Testament, the theme is taken up that the enemy, this many-headed dragon, is Satan, from whom God delivers his people from bondage. Now, back to Psalm 74 again. It's an interesting point that the Canaanite people, the non-Jewish Canaanites, had a legend about their god, Baal. Now, you know Baal is mentioned many times in the Bible, but this legend is not in the Bible. It's in the ancient Canaanite literature that archaeologists have discovered. And the Canaanites had a legend that Baal slew in their legend. It was the personification of the sea and the river and a seven-headed dragon a seven-headed serpent called Lotan, which is the Canaanite equivalent of Leviathan. Now, what that says is that the Canaanites already had a tradition. Before this psalm was written, the Canaanites had a tradition that their god Baal had killed a seven-headed serpent named Lotan, or the equivalent of Leviathan. And what we can see then is that the mythical victories of Baal that the Canaanites claimed, the legendary mythical victories of Baal, were really historically things that God really did do. The true God really has broken the heads of Leviathan. He really has conquered the many-headed dragon or serpent. And it's the Canaanites had claimed those things for Baal, but that was all in the realm of myth, because Baal was not even a true God. But the writer of the psalm, Asaph, is apparently aware of that legend and uses images from the Canaanite legend to show that what was claimed for Baal really was realized and really performed by God himself. He really did that in real life, in history, whereas Baal really didn't do it at all. Well, going on here, remember the context is that the temple has been destroyed and the writer is wondering why, when God was able to deliver the Jews so dramatically from Egypt, why he hasn't delivered them from the Babylonians. He says in verse 18, "Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove," meaning Israel, "into the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant." Now, this man in the last four verses, is sort of pleading the blood, we might say. He's basically saying, remember your covenant. You ever heard the expression pleading the blood? It's not really found in the Bible, but sometimes Christians, especially Pentecostals, use it all the time. I plead the blood. We use it sometimes. We sometimes say it. And even though it's not a term found in the Bible, it's a concept that's found in the Bible. It means, of course, that when we're asking for God's favor, when we're calling upon God to answer prayer, that we don't plead our own righteousness. We don't come on the basis that we deserve anything. We don't come to him asking because we've done so many good things, therefore that's our plea before him. God, answer our prayers because we've done good and we've deserved it. Our only plea is that the blood was shed. There's a covenant through the blood of Jesus that God has entered into with us. And he has thus committed himself because of the blood of Jesus to do certain things for us. Now, God had entered into a covenant with the Jews too, the first old covenant. With us, it's the new one. But at the time when Moses established the first covenant between God and Israel, there was sprinkling of blood upon the people. And this sealed the covenant. And in the old days, covenants were made between people, sometimes by cutting their wrists and putting them next to each other to symbolize an exchange of blood, sort of a merging of identities between the two parties, so that whatever happened to one was the concern of the other, really. I mean, when two people entered into covenant, it was like the American Indians, you know, sort of putting their blood together to be blood brothers. Well, that's what covenant meant. In fact, the word covenant itself comes from a word that means cutting. To cut a covenant was an expression. That was an old expression about covenants, because a person would sometimes cut himself and another person cut himself, and they'd mingle their blood symbolically, saying, "You and I are now one. Whatever hurts me is your concern." And so basically, God had entered into covenant through the shedding of blood with the people of Israel, and now this writer is saying, "Remember the covenant." Now, see, we can do the same thing when. When we're asking God for favor, we can say, remember the covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. I'm pleading the blood of Jesus. And I'm not pleading that I deserve you to help me. I'm just saying that because of the blood of Jesus, you and I are in covenant relationship, and my concerns are your concerns. And that's on a perhaps more of an earthly level, what this man was saying about his relationship to God with the old covenant. We have a better covenant and a sprinkling of blood that speaks better things. The book of Hebrews says. He says, have respect unto the covenant. In other words, don't forget you made a covenant with these people. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor man and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. So apparently the carnage was still taking place. It was still on the rise. The temple was now down, But the destruction was continuing, and the tumult of those that rise up against God were increasing continually. Notice his arguments in the end there all have to do with, these are God's enemies. God, plead your own cause. Now, his own cause, because he was in league, he was in covenant with these people. It was their cause, but because he was in covenant with them, it was his cause as well. It was his concern. Therefore, he says, answer for your own sake, and for because of the covenant. Have regard for the covenant. And yet, it ends with the destruction escalating, not abating. We know that things were not turned around for the Jews until 70 years later. Okay, now we want to study Psalm 75. It's short and powerful. It's a psalm about God's sovereignty. He's the judge of all the nations. They all answer to him. And it says, I'll just read the whole psalm that makes certain points. It says, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. We sing that slightly modified. When I shall receive, this is God speaking now, verses 2 through 5, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said to the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, and all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Notice all this talk about horns. Might be a bit confusing. There's in verse 5 it says, lift not up your horn on high. And in verse 10, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. For some reason, I don't know what the etymological background of it was, but it was something that's a common occurrence in the scriptures, especially the poetic writings. There's reference to the horns of individuals. Sometimes the psalmist speaks of his own horn. My horn, God has exalted my horn. Also the horns of the righteous people, the horns of the wicked, either are broken or exalted or established or one thing or another. Those horns represent power. They almost always represent political power or military power, political especially. And the image is probably taken from those of a bull or an ox, which is a very strong animal, but is his most his greatest defense is his horns, and they are really his claim to be feared and his claim to be dominant. And when he's out in the pasture, his horns sort of make it his pasture. And you go out into a bull's pasture and see whose it is. And the reason you'll make a decision will have something to do with his horns, no doubt. And that may be why the term horns came to be understood as political power or ruling power. Well, anyway, you can see that this is about how God essentially is rebuking the nations for their arrogance, and he tells them not to speak with a stiff neck. That is, not to be arrogant with their head lifted high and their neck stiff. That is, refusing to bow to him. He said, because promotion doesn't come from anywhere on earth. Promotion comes from the Lord. If you want to be promoted, you better fear God and seek his favor. Because he says in verse 7, but God is the judge, he puts down one and he sets up another. This principle is stated in other words in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, speaking of God, it says, he changeth the times and the seasons, he removeth kings and he setteth up kings. That is God. God removes kings and he sets up kings. He's fully in control of the political affairs of the earth. In Daniel chapter 4, it says in verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules, that is, God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basest of men. That is, God puts up anyone he wants to. The fact that someone's been raised up a king doesn't mean they're a good person. God might even put up the lowest man to be in that position. That's God's business. And so what this psalm is saying is that God raises up kings and God puts down kings, and therefore they shouldn't try to exalt their own horn. They shouldn't speak proudly and arrogantly and think themselves to be independent of God. They certainly aren't. In fact, it says in verse 8 that God has a cup in his hand. And that cup, it says the wine is red in that cup. And that cup is the cup of his anger and of his indignation and his wrath. And there's mention of this cup elsewhere in Scripture, but we won't have time to look at those places. One of the more notable places is Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 33, where Jeremiah was given a cup, and he was told to take it around to these various kings to have them drink it. And it represented the judgment that was going to be, they're going to have to drink of from the hand of God. And other places in Scripture indicate that that cup is filled up by the iniquity of the nations. And when it's full, then it's ready to be poured out on them. And so God lets them fill up the cup with their own evil deeds. And then when it's full and God can take no more, then he pours out his wrath on them. And that's what the cup symbolizes. He says this cup is in God's hand. He knows when he can pour it out when he wants to, really. God can judge nations. He can set up kings. He can tear down kings. It says, as far as the dregs, which was the bitter part of the grapes that was in the bottom of the cup, so the wicked are not only going to have it poured out on them, but even the bitterest part of God's judgments are going to come down upon them. They're going to have to drink the dregs of that cup. Okay, there's not much more I want to say about that psalm, and I do want to quickly cover Psalm 76 before we close. This psalm is about God's victories. Again, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, which is a short form of the name Jerusalem, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword in the battle. Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Or awesome. Now, this sounds like a continuation of the theme in the previous psalm, how that he brings judgment upon the nations and they are in terror when he finally does so. In Psalm 75, we see he's got this cup in his hand, but he hasn't poured it out yet. He only predicts that the wicked among the nations will have to drink of it. But now we see him actually pouring out that thing. In verse 6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are thrown into a dead sleep. That is, the armies of the wicked are destroyed by God's rebuke. When it says in verse 7, even thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once you're angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save the meek of the earth. The time he is looking to a future day, I believe, unless he's looking to some kind of short-term judgment that God brought on some nation. But, of course, this will be an ultimate reality when Jesus returns, and that could be what he's referring to here. And he's seeing a time when God will come and vindicate the meek of the earth. In the opening verses, he makes reference to the fact that God is especially associated with Judah and Israel and Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And those are the things that are said there. But then it goes on from talking about Jerusalem to talking about God himself and the fact that he's going to be judging the whole world. And so it starts in sort of a local focus on Jerusalem itself and God's activities there and overthrowing Jerusalem's enemies. And then it moves to more of a global or more of a cosmic scene of God judging the whole earth and all the princes of the earth. Now, one statement stands out particularly in verse 10. Says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of the wrath shalt thou restrain. That's a strange thing, really. In James chapter 1, it says that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It says that in James 1:20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And what he's saying there essentially is that we should not become wrathful. We should not be angry and try to do God a service by our anger against people. When people make us mad, we shouldn't just get in a huff and go out and try to vindicate God in wrath, because he says that's not what's going to really accomplish God's purposes. Nonetheless, even though our fleshly wrath is not the tool that God wants to use to bring about his causes, he nonetheless is able to manipulate everything, including the wrath of men, including the men's wrath against him. Even those who lay traps for God's righteous, God is able to make them fall into their own trap. Haman just prepared the gallows, he thought, for Mordecai, but God was just letting that man's wrath later serve God's own purposes to hang Haman himself. So God is able to manipulate circumstances to work all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Therefore, even the wrath of man, even the sins of others, can be used by God. Now, that doesn't mean that justifies sin or wrath. It doesn't justify it. The fact that God can use it doesn't mean that he approves it. It's just that God is very creative. God can redeem a situation pretty thoroughly. That if things go the way that he would not choose for them to go, he nonetheless can save the situation and use it. And so he can cause the wrath of man even to praise him, in a sense, to turn out for his praise. A notable example of that is at Calvary, when the wrath of man nailed Jesus on the cross. That was totally in keeping with God's purpose for the salvation of the world, yet it wasn't justifiable. The people who killed Jesus are not justified for it just because they fulfilled prophecy in doing so. They were in their sins. They were acting in their own fleshly wrath and hatred and jealousy, and they are accountable for their sins, yet God was able to use that in order to bring about his purposes and his praise. And so what's exciting about this verse is the second part. It says the rest of the wrath, or whatever won't praise him, he'll restrain it. That means that, at least it means to me, that God restrains any evil that he doesn't see any use for. That is to say, if he can't use something, he won't let it happen. He'll restrain it. So that when we see all the evil in the world, we got to figure God didn't restrain this evil. Therefore, he must be planning to turn it around. He must be planning to cause it to praise him. Now, it's not saying that that makes that evil good. It doesn't. But it means that God has control of it. God has control of the situation. It's not as though things have gotten out of hand. If God didn't have some way that he could redeem the situation, he wouldn't have let these evil things happen in the first place. But the very fact that they are happening means that he can turn them around and use them for his glory and bring praise to himself out of it. And that's a very deep subject to be confined to a single verse. And yet I believe that that's all there. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of the wrath thou shalt restrain. Anything that God can't make to praise him, he won't let happen, because he's already determined that the earth is going to be filled with his praise. And so our prayers, basically, part of our praying should be to release God to turn around those evil situations so that he does turn out to get glory in them. Think, for instance, of Paul, before he was a Christian, seeking to persecute the Christians on the road to Damascus. That was the wrath of man. Certainly it didn't look good for the church, and it didn't look good for the purposes of God that Saul was taking these soldiers out and going to arrest these Christians. But God turned it around for his glory. And that same zeal that was expressed in hatred and wrath in Paul, that same zeal was turned around to be zeal for God later. And he caused that wrath of man to become something else to praise him and to accomplish his purposes. And so many other cases can be thought of from the scripture as well that illustrate this, but the point is that this is not only something that can be seen in a few cases in scripture, it's the fact that God is sovereign. And though men in their wrath may do things that are against his laws and even against his will, yet they are not beyond his power to turn around. And if they were beyond his power to turn around, he wouldn't let them come about in the first place. He'd restrain them. Well, if we get no other thought out of that verse, or that whole psalm than that one verse, it's worth the time spent in it. But we'll close at that point, and we'll go on tomorrow into the later psalm. At this point, we've gotten past the halfway point. There's 150 psalms. We've gotten past Psalm 75. And besides that, we've covered already a lot of the later psalms when we were talking about different groups of psalms, so that we're well over halfway through. And in fact, much more past the halfway mark than you'd even guess, because there's a large number of psalms we've taken beyond this point that we'll have to skip over when we get to them. Thank you.